Well, if you're visiting, I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and it's good to be with you all this morning. If you're joining us virtually, welcome there as well. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, and I'll tell you up front, this chapter revisits some similar themes that we have seen in the two chapters that come before it regarding high priest and sacrifices, and so I'm going to approach this chapter in a markedly different way than kind of normal. But we're still going verse by verse, but we're going to approach a little bit different since we've looked at some of these themes already. But I want to begin revealing this kind of emphasis today by way of illustration. It was toward the end of my high school years. I became friends with a guy, and he had a larger-than-life personality, and it was clear that he would go far in life. And we stayed connected throughout college, and then we lost contact for about 12 years, and one day, I found out that I would be visiting the city that he lived in, and unbeknownst to me, my friend had experienced quite a bit of success in this world, and so I called the number I had for him, and to my surprise, he picked up, and we talked, and he was polite, and then after talking for several minutes, I said, hey, let me take you to lunch. Let's go grab lunch. I still remember his response. He said, you know, I hope you don't think I'm too much of a prima donna, which is never a good way to start. He said, but I'm going to have you talk to my assistant. She handles all of my appointments and phone calls, and hopefully she can fit you in. She never could fit me in. Quickly, I discovered that I no longer had access to my friend in the way that I enjoyed earlier in life. He was now a person of prominence. He was inaccessible to me. I had to go through his assistant to get to him. I'll say that when a relationship like that is broken, there's an emotion, and it's grief. Right, that we lost something. You no longer have access. You feel inferior. You even feel shame. I want to give you a second illustration to bring this out further. But this summer, my family and I were going to be heading to our nation's capital for a couple of days. And of all the attractions, there is one that is difficult to come by, and it is the opportunity to visit the White House. Now, if you are unaware, you just don't simply show up at the gates of the White House and kind of ring the doorbell and say, you know, Mr. President, I'd like to visit. There is a plan in place, and you also don't simply call the White House itself and talk to some receptionist there. Instead, they kick you down the ladder quite a bit, and you have to talk to your member in the House of Representatives in Congress to request a tour for you. But even there, it's not like you call your congressman or your congresswoman and say, hi, I'd like to tour the White House. Instead, what happens is you call, and some intern picks up, right? And that intern kind of takes down your information, and then they answer to their supervisor, who answers to the assistant, to the representative, who answers to the congressman who is over our area. And then this intern doesn't simply call the president and say, you know, we have someone who would like to tour the house. They also don't call the receptionist at the White House. Instead, they call an intern at the White House who also responds to their supervisor, who gives the request to their supervisor, who finally gets it to the one who oversees the person who says, if you can or can't enter the House of Presidents. And so there are like 10 layers, right, of supervisors and people that you have to navigate through before you finally get a chance to tour the White House. And if you get a tour, which is a big if, you go through intense security and screening when you get there. And while you were on tour there, you instinctively know your status. You do not belong there. The people there, they are not excited to see you. They're not excited to have you there, right? And don't even think that you'll get to go to the most sacred room of the house, the Oval Office. It's not part of the tour. No, we're just commoners. I'll tell you, when there are people of prominence, we know where we stand, right? But how do you get access to one of ultimate prominence and supremacy, God Himself? As we will see, or as we have seen, historically, getting access to God, right, especially in the Old Testament, it comes with a lot of work, that there are a lot of hoops that mankind has to jump through. There's representatives that we had to utilize. We had to be, you know, searched and cleared before we had access. And even when we're in God's presence, there are lots of rules. We still feel like we don't belong there. And so I'm going to begin this morning just asking you a question, and it is this: do you want access to God? Do you even want access to God? I believe there are typically a handful of ways to answer this. First person might say, I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of God. Are you kidding me? What will, what's he going to think of me? Do I want access to him? Not really, right? I'd rather play it safe. I mean, here's someone who could judge me. Some of us, when asked if we want access to God, we might say, well, I'm angry with God because I'm upset with how life has gone for me. I'm frustrated at really difficult trials in my life, a physical disability, a painful loss. No, thank you, right? No access for me. He's caused me enough pain and trouble in my life already. Probably some of us who would say, I'm anxious for God. And we say, I feel weak. I carry a lot of fears. I have concerns for a sick loved one. I'm nervous about maybe a new marriage I'm getting into or a season of life. I'm terrified of having to raise kids. Do I want access to a God who is all powerful, a God who can help me, comfort me? Sure, right? Sign me up. Bring me to him. I think there are probably others of us who are nostalgic about God. Perhaps we used to be really close. We have fond memories at childhood camps, maybe a ministry in college where we grew in our faith, a season maybe when it was just us and God. But we wonder, does he even want to see me? Does he want me back? Will he remember me? Will he even be excited? And finally, I think there are some of us that are just saying, I'm ignorant of God. I don't know. I don't even know this is a possibility that I could have access to God. Do I want access? I don't know. Who is he? I mean, is he safe? Is he dangerous? I'm not sure if I want to know him. Well, I'll tell you, Hebrews 9 is about access to God. It's the chief thing. It's about access to God. Access to one of chief prominence. Let me read just one verse this morning. We've got a lot of text that we're going to go through. So let me read just Hebrews 9:24, and I'm going to pray for us as we continue. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word, for you to teach us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a long, long passage this morning, all right? And if we desire to understand everything as we go, it's going to be critical that we have an elementary understanding on the front end of how the Bible begins. Now, this would be, for most of us, a lot of us in here will know this, but for some of us, this might be new. So just give me 60 seconds, and we'll all be on the same page, okay? You see, long ago, when God created mankind, he made us to have a relationship with him. He made us with access to him. Scripture says that we had the ability to take a morning stroll with God in the cool of the day, to speak to him face to face. Because even though God was of great prominence, right, we also carried a nobility, that we were sinless, that this sinlessness allowed us to be in his presence. God and those who shared his image had fellowship, they had community with one another, but then mankind sinned, and immediately the magnetic pole of our heart shifted. Everything shifted in that relationship. That we knew, when it began to shift, we saw that our sinless condition, which once attracted us to God, now all of a sudden our sinful condition, that we were being repelled from God and God's holiness. He was repelled from our sinful estate. We were repelled from him, and we were deeply separated from God. And yet, if you want to know what the rest of the Bible is about, the rest of the Bible is about God and his kindness fighting against that magnetic force. He knew that mankind, without God, would perish in their sin, and so he began to provide a way that they could have access again to him. I want to take very quickly the very first part of our passage this morning, Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, which gives God's first system of allowing mankind to have access again to him. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says this, Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. In other words, if you want access to God, and what does that mean? Well, you could have access through worship. You could also have access by visiting his earthly residence. It's called the tabernacle. We'll hear a little bit about that this morning. But if you wanted to access God in worship or the tabernacle, there were going to be rules in place, the regulations that you had to meet. Rules that reveal this strong dissonance from the peace that we once shared with God in the garden. Look what it says in verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. The tabernacle, we're not talking about the temple this morning, but we're talking about the tabernacle. It was for a season the house of God, and it had this outer section. It is called the holy place, and it was full of these specific ornaments and fixtures that were there. But then, verse 3 says this, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Sometimes we hear this as the Holy of Holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you had this tabernacle, this residence of God, and had this outer space, but then it had this inner space again, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and we have here where God himself chose to reside on earth with his people. The most holy place is a sacred, sacred space. It shames the Oval Office, right? It was full of items from the Old Testament that reminded you of God's faithfulness, but the most significant item that was in there was an ark, which simply means a box, and it was decorated on each side, and it had gold, it had angels, and inside the ark were these tablets of the covenant, God's word to man, that were sketched in stone, the Ten Commandments. So how do you access God? How do you get to this inner room where God resided, at least in the Old Testament? Well, it says in verse 6, these preparations having been made, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Already in this verse, there's a distance, right? The commoners don't get to go in there. You and I, we don't get to go in there. It has to be a priest. It has to be one who comes from Levi, as we learned a couple weeks ago. And already we feel this distance because in the outer section, the average person was not permitted. Rather, a representative went on your behalf, a priest who was allowed only to go into the outer section. Now keep this in mind, even these priests could not enter into the presence of God in the most holy place. They lacked access as well. And so we read in verse 7, but into the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. So the senior representative, the high priest, could only go into the presence of God one day a year. Now I want you to get a sense of the separation between God and man here. And even the high priest couldn't just stroll in there and say, you know, hey, God, how's the last year been? But no, there's all these rules and regulations. Look at the distinction between God and even the high priest. He could only come in once a year, and it says this, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. So the high priest had to come with an offering because of his violations of the law, his sin, and the violations of the people, before he can spend even a moment in the presence of God. And then after being there for a short time, then he has to leave, and he doesn't come back for another year. Now let me ask you, while certainly a speck of time with God is better than not having any at all, how meaningful does this relationship sound? To put it in human terms, how close do you think you would be to a significant other who says, you know what, I'm willing to get together and spend one day out of the year with you? Actually, take that back. You get to spend one day with a representative of mine, an agent of mine. And during that time, your representative is actually going to be petrified to be in my presence because of my prominence. I mean, look at the relationship here. But the book of Hebrews has a theme, doesn't it? We've seen it again and again and again. It always says, here is the old. And then it goes on to say, but let me tell you something that is greater. That is greater. You see, there's a greater way to access God. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. All right, what does all that mean? Just real quick. The author of Hebrews looks at the relationship between God and man in the Old Testament and says, how anemic. How anemic. Mankind is doing all this work to satisfy all these obligations because of their sinfulness and because of God's holiness and the best they can do. the best they can do is one day a year, through a representative, through a sacrifice, to visit the house of God. Again, it's clear. You're allowed, but you don't really belong. The author is about to share something that is greater in the next and final 18 verses of the chapter. But before we get there, we have some work to do on our end. You see, I want to ask a simple question whose answer is going to be invaluable this morning. The question is simply this: how were people in the Old Testament saved? In other words, if someone in the Old Testament wanted to get to heaven, wanted eternal access to God, so this is the importance of the question, before Jesus Christ came, how was it that someone in the Old Testament, how is it that they could get to God? How would that happen? Now, I think there are a handful of answers that we might shoot our hand up and go, well, here's probably how it happens, all right? The very first possible answer is, they just don't go to heaven, all right? I mean, it's certainly possible, right? Maybe it's that no one made it into heaven. I mean, after all, if there's not yet a Redeemer, maybe no one made it there. Someone else might raise their hand and say, well, a second possible answer is that maybe it was through good works, right? Maybe God allowed that for this season. And maybe it's through good works and the law and trying to keep the law. And if your good works outweighed your bad, maybe you were saved at that time and received eternal life. But I'll tell you, you don't have to spend too long in your Bible where you begin to see very quickly that these two first answers are just incorrect. It's not what the Bible teaches. Indeed, there are people from the Old Testament who made it into heaven. We're told that. And addressing the second answer, we are told that, again, our righteous deeds, what are they? Meaning our good works, they are like filthy rags. They separate us from God. It's not that they get us closer to God, but rather they separate us from Him. The law doesn't save us because we keep it, but rather it condemns us. It shows us where we fall short. So the question remains, if you were in the Old Testament, you wanted to be saved, you wanted to go to heaven, how did you get there? Well, someone might observe and go, wait a minute, this is what we've been talking about all morning and in the weeks before this. People in the Old Testament were forgiven. They were saved through animal sacrifice. This took away their sin. Now, I'll tell you, this is an improved answer, so good job. But unfortunately, it's still wrong. We will study next week Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." These sacrifices never took away sins. Might scratch our head and say, well, I don't know, maybe you're right. Maybe the first group's right. Maybe no one did make it into heaven after all. But there's a couple of keen folks among you who maybe have been in church for a while, and you have a fourth answer, and you say something like this. Well, there's the passage, of course, where Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So people in the Old Testament must have been saved through Jesus in the same way that we are. But perhaps in the same way that we look back to the cross, they were looking forward to the cross, right? And so they were looking forward to this future Messiah, and that's what saved them. I'll tell you, this answer is a really, really good answer, but unfortunately, it is met with a pretty quick rebuttal. It's just simply this: what's your experience when you read the Old Testament? Tell me, what do you see in the Old Testament? Do you see an emphasis of people taking the future Messiah as their Lord and Savior? Do you see those that God put in place, the religious leaders of the Old Testament, do you see them urging people to come to a future Messiah for their forgiveness? No, what do we actually see them doing? They are killing animals. Sacrifice. So if people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross and receiving a future Messiah as Lord, I'll tell you, not many of them did it. So not many of them were saved. Now, some of you will say, all right, well, and this is those who get kind of real biblical and theological, but also kind of vague, all right? They say, well, the people of the Old Testament, we are told, were saved by faith, as we read in Hebrews 11. Again, that is an excellent answer, but it requires a very quick follow-up question. Faith in what? Right? I mean, what were they placing their faith in? I mean, was it just some belief that there was a God? I know some of you are saying, all right, now I'm totally confused. I don't know. It's not my problem. I'm on team New Testament. All right, so. Well, let's answer this question because I think it gives quite a bit of insight into Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm going to utilize a fairly elaborate illustration I gave when I first got here. It's also one that I use every year in our Getting to Know Gashen class, so if you are new and you've been through this recently, you're going to pick this up, but let's get at it. Now, I'm going to start out by seeing who I'm going to offend, okay? I need to make kind of a generalization here. Is anyone going to get upset or if I make the generalization that Kansas is a flat state? All right, there was one in the first. Okay, so we're okay. Oh, maybe one over here. Okay. Well, I get it. You know, I know there's the Flint Hills that we drive past and all this, but there you go. No, it wasn't a hand. I thought someone got excited. The Flint Hills have a little bit, but I will tell you this, that if you've driven all the way to Colorado, it gets pretty flat. So you got to imagine that scenic area here. And here's what we're going to do. You and I want us to imagine that we are on a train and we are heading toward a train station, okay? The train station is far in the distance, and we are standing on the first car of the train. And on the flat plains of Kansas, we look out, and we're looking for the first sign of a station that we know that we're going to, okay? So you can put up the first picture there. So this is it, okay? It's kind of the best I can do, but, you know, we're back here, and we're looking, and things are getting smaller as we go. So that's what we're doing, okay? Now, with that in mind, let's engage with the beginning of Scripture, where man loses access to God, okay? In the Garden of Eden, sin enters in and man is cut off from God, cut off from life. Death enters in, and then something very peculiar happens in Genesis 3:15. It's the first sighting of the train station in the distance. God says to the enemy, who's disguised as a serpent, in Genesis 3:15, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In this verse, as soon as mankind is separated from God, as soon as they don't have access to God, God makes a promise that he will create a solution for the problem. This verse is called by some the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel. God forecasts here that a man is coming down the train tracks. A man is coming who will bruise. The Hebrew word literally means to crush the serpent's head. One who will deliver, in other words, a death blow to the enemy. But in this promise to deal with the enemy, God also foretells that this serpent is going to inflict pain. He will bruise or crush the heel of the one who kills him. Now let me ask you, does this story sound familiar? As soon as your Bible opens, a promise is given. It's something we're going to call a covenant this morning. And it's like a thread throughout the entire Scripture. It holds all the pages together. It's a thread that seems small and fragile, just this promise, this covenant. But it sets the trajectory for the rest of our Bible. We have a showdown between good and evil. Far in the distance, we see the unformed picture of a man who will deal with sin and the enemy once and for all. But that's all we know. Now, let's go back to the train tracks. At this point, it's like we are a mile out from the train station, okay? Let me ask you, if you're in Kansas, you're a mile out, and you look forward, what does the train station look like when you're this far out? I mean, it looks like this. Go ahead and put up the next picture. It looks like this, right? Little dot that's there. This promise of God to Adam, it's just a dot. Just a hint of what is to come. It is called the Adamic Covenant, and it starts our journey toward the cross. The train goes a little bit further, and this time we come to a man by the name of Noah. Now, mankind has gotten out of control at this point. God is going to bring judgment for the sins of mankind. He's going to send a flood, all right? And so very naturally, the world's about to have just water everywhere, oceans covering it, and so Noah, if you're going to survive on the open sea, what do you need? You need a... I fooled some of you, yes. I never get to do that. It's a boat. We say a boat, but isn't it so peculiar here? Did God tell Noah to make a boat? No, what did he say? An ark. An ark. Now, that's really strange, isn't it? Let me ask you, have we already seen an ark earlier in the sermon? Remember, we saw this. It was the Ark of the Covenant. So let me ask you, do you remember what I said an ark is? It's not a boat. No, an ark is simply a box. Just a box. It is made to hold things. It is sometimes referenced as a box that will hold the bodies, the bones of people who died. In other words, an ark is simply a box or a coffin. And in a coffin, I will call it a vehicle of death. And so let me ask you, does this sound familiar? God is going to bring judgment. And if you want to be saved through this judgment, you have to come through one man, Noah, and you have to come through a vehicle of death. We're getting closer to the train station. We are approaching, and it's beginning to take shape. There's one other important point, though, whenever you talk about Noah. After the flood, God placed what in the sky? Do you remember? Rainbow. Fooled you all. That's good. I'm feeling better about myself this morning. You know, it's not a rainbow. I mean, it is a rainbow, but Scripture doesn't say it's actually a rainbow. It says that God placed his bow in the sky. His bow. Now, certainly that means a rainbow, but it's a bow. And so I ask you, you know, what is a bow? Well, a bow is a weapon. And after the flood, God sets down his weapon. And it's like he's saying this in essence, you know, I will deal with sin a certain way, not through a flood, so I place this weapon down. And then he makes a covenant, he makes a promise, and it's called the Noahic covenant. We get to the next one there, the Noahic covenant, that he will not flood the earth again. And then he gives the sign of this of his weapon, and he sets it down. And for the archers out there, where's the arrow pointed in the arrow or the bow that's there? Point it up, right? Point it up. Now, this may be a stretch for some of us toward the sky. It's pointed. Why? Well, I think it is this, that God is essentially saying and making this promise that in the sign of the rainbow, he's saying, if I break this promise, would this happen to me? Would I receive my weapon? Would I receive death? Now, this will sound far-fetched again for some of us, but hang with me. You see, I would argue that God is actually taking us closer and closer to the station here. Using these events, it's like teaching someone calculus, but you have to start with learning to count numbers and then learning to, addition and subtraction, multiplication, division, and all this. It prepares us for what is to come. So we move down the tracks a little further, and we come to what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the station gets closer and closer. Here, God continues to draw close to mankind. He chooses one individual, Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now, it's important here to understand that covenants are more than how we view a promise, right? It's more than a promise. They actually might be closer to us of how we view contracts. You see, in our day, when two people make a serious commitment, they draw up a contract. Now, let's use that to kind of help understand a covenant. So I'm going to pick on Michael. Let's say Michael and I lived back in the Old Testament time, and Michael came up to me and said, hey, I really like your office. It's more spacious. It has a lot of bookshelves, and I'd like to pay some sort of stipend to be able to use it, and you can switch with my office. Now, of course, I'm a businessman, right? And so I said, I'm not too tied to my bigger office. I'm up for it. Let's talk. Now, we would not contract with one another if we were back in the day, right? But we would actually covenant with one another. Now, the way that that would happen is going to sound strange to us, but we have to remember from a different culture. What we would do is Michael and I would say, all right, well, grab an animal. All right, got it. We'd kill it, and we'd cut it in two, and we'd kind of spread out the pieces. And at that point, Michael and I would kind of walk back and forth, and I would say, all right, Michael, what are you going to give me for this? And Michael would say this and this, and I'll say, all right, here's my office. You're going to give me this money. And so we'd make the deal as we're walking back and forth. And as we do that, it's symbolic, because what we are saying is, if I break this covenant, this contract, may this happen to me. In other words, if Michael comes to the day and he says, all right, here's the money. I'm excited for my office. And I run into the office and lock the door and say, ah, I fooled you, right? In our day, and be breaking a contract. So there's all of a sudden now legal things that Michael could do. But back then, what I would be doing is invoking the covenant curses upon myself, saying, those animals, would what happened to them happen to me? On the other hand, if I keep the contract, then everyone's happy. There would be only blessing, and it's called a covenant blessing. This historical work prepares us for something that occurs in Genesis 12 through 17. In these chapters, God institutes and makes a covenant with Abraham. It continues the Adamic and the Noahic covenant. And in this, he makes a promise to him. He says, Abraham, I will be your God, and I'll be your people's God. So in essence, he is restoring the relationship between God and man. But as part of the covenant, God tells Abraham, he says, and I believe it's in Genesis 17, he tells Abraham, you must simply be blameless. I will be your God, you be blameless. In Genesis 15, this is where the entire covenant is created or cut, and it's a strange scene. Indeed, the animals are killed, they're thrown apart, and then God and Abraham, as they prepare to pass back and forth and talk through the pieces of the covenant and walk through the animals that have been killed. Yet when it's time to do so, God passes back and forth, but do you remember where Abraham is? He's asleep. It's only God who goes back and forth between the pieces. Abraham is asleep. In essence, as God passes through the pieces, he is saying this: Abraham, I will be your God. I will be with you. And if I break this covenant, would this happen to me? Would I be ripped apart like these animals? But Abraham, because you're asleep, I represent you too. And so if you break this covenant, if you are not blameless, if you sin, if you and your people sin, would this covenant curse happen to me? Would I be strewn apart like these animals? Sound familiar? Did God keep his promise to be Abraham's God? Yes, he did. Did Abraham and his descendants keep their promise to be blameless? They fell short. So because of their failure to keep the covenant, a curse awaits God. You see, the train station is beginning to take shape and form right before our eyes as we get closer and closer. Time this morning fails us, but if I were to spend a little bit more time on this, I would talk to you first about the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, we receive the law of God. So we learn actually what is required to be blameless. It is also here in the Mosaic Covenant where God institutes the system of sacrifices that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. A spotless lamb must die for the sins of the people. We're getting closer and closer to the train station. Then we have the Davidic Covenant. We see the promise that a king is coming who will reign, and the train station takes shape more and more. I will tell you, it is Jesus Christ, the train station. Specifically, it is the cross, the burial, the resurrection that are the train station. You see, all of the things of the Old Testament that were promised are found there. We have one who is coming who is going to crush the serpent's head. We have one who is coming who offers another ark, a vehicle of death to shield us, the cross, from the downpour of another judgment. He is the one who receives the covenant curses of the killed animals that were strewn apart, the one who satisfied the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws of the Mosaic Covenant, and the one who is a king of another kingdom, the one who undoes what Adam did, the one who gives us access again to God. So how are the people from the Old Testament saved? Just like we are through Jesus. And yet, the Old Testament, again, is not full of people praying prayers to receive the future Messiah into their heart. Rather, the Old Testament is full of sacrifices of animals because these animals, which can't themselves take away sin, they point to the train station. They point to a greater sacrifice, to the one who can remove sin. In other words, as a priest would be there and the priest would place their hands on the animal, the priest is looking to this animal for the forgiveness of sins, but that is not what God is looking to. God sees what it points to, and God is looking to the perfect Lamb of God who is coming, who will remove sin. Indeed, the people of the Old Testament were saved by faith, as Hebrews 11 says. Faith in what? I would answer it this way: faith in the promises of God. And the promises of God, we are told, find their yes and amen. They point to Jesus Christ. That was a mini lesson on what is called covenant theology. That is also Hebrews 9. Honestly, now we can almost just read through the remaining verses. They simply say something greater is coming than what was there with the old sacrificial system, with the old high priest. He says this: but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So the author is setting the scene here. He is saying this is Jesus versus the tent of the tabernacle. Who gives greater access to God? Verse 12 and following says this: Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, these Old Testament things, all they could do is make you externally clean. They could get you externally pure and ready to go before God. But Christ has come and he can clean you, not just externally, but also internally. We are no longer kept from and restrained from God through representatives and endless rituals of purification. But we are not merely externally clean for a season with Jesus, but Jesus can cleanse us internally and we can be presentable to God again. Verse 15 through 18 says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Again, in other words, the death of Jesus Christ secures and puts into effect what the blood of animals could never do. It demands the forgiveness of sins, like a will that gets enacted when someone dies, when Jesus dies and he raises again from the dead. It demands the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19 through 22 says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." You see, the one thing to take away from this passage here is that all these Old Testament pictures were preparing for us one single main idea, and it is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, the covenant of God and all of its institutions were just telling one single story the entire time, preparing us for the one who would come and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And then he concludes with these verses. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." I don't know if you saw this or not there, but Jesus Christ enters into the presence of God the Father. The one who is fully man and fully God broke down the barrier that kept us from God. And the inferior high priest who had to give sacrifices year after year for the forgiveness of sins. But look what it says about Jesus. He is different than that high priest, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In other words, Christ came one time. He lived a perfect life, and he died one time. And the multitude of animals who had died all over those centuries, they could never accomplish in all their deaths what this man did in his one death. He is a greater sacrifice. That is what Hebrews is saying, and it is because of him that we have access to the Father. This chapter, I think it makes us personally just pause to consider, how are things between us and God? I ask you that now. Do we enjoy the access to him that he gives us? Do we live in it? I mean, do we take advantage of prayer and believe that we have access to share our thoughts and our concerns and celebrations and needs with him? Do we take advantage of this? I remember just this past week, we have a dear friend of ours who has a little boy they adopted with special needs. And he hasn't been able to sleep through the week or through the night for weeks. And we were on the phone with her, and she said, "Hey, be sure and pray for Sawyer." That's the name. Said, "Please pray for Sawyer. He hadn't been able to sleep through the night in weeks." And so I said, "You know, hey, I'm a pastor. I can actually do that right now. Anyone can do it." But that's my little pastor joke to make it not feel awkward. And so I said, "Let's just pray." And so it was just a short little prayer. And the next morning, she sends a text and said he slept through the night for the first time in weeks. Now, I'll say this. God doesn't always answer our prayers right then and there in the way that we kind of thought that or asked that he would. We know that eternally he always answers prayers. We know that Sawyer will have a rest in the world to come. But I just think of little things like that. Why would God care? I mean, here I was, just a little prayer, a little boy who needed sleep tonight. Why would God care? Yeah, we went to God. We had access to God immediately right there and then. And God heard us. It was amazing. And I think about how often we don't do that, how often I don't do that. I mean, do we read his word, which is unfettered access to his thoughts, his ideas, and directions to us? I mean, do we recognize the incredible access we had to God through the fact that we had the presence of the Holy Spirit within us? I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, it used to be that you could only go so far on the outside trying to get to him, but now he's come into the inside of us. And do we live daily in that reality that the presence of God is in us, that the one of prominence is not far away, but he is within us? Do we take advantage of the fact that we are no longer restricted and hindered from God, that we have access to him? I began, and I want to end with the same White House illustration. Let's go back to the tour, okay? And let's pretend you're all being kind of bad boys and girls, okay? And because you really wanted to see the Oval Office. So let's pretend, and you got to put yourself there, okay? That as the tour is going along, you see a sign over there that says Oval Office. It has an arrow. And I don't know if they really have one in the White House, but let's pretend, okay? And so you kind of see the tour guide start going. You look around, Secret Service, looking away. You make a dash for it, and you run as fast as you can for the door, right? And you somehow escape the hawk eyes of the Secret Service. You make it into the Oval Office, and it's empty. And you look around in amazement, going, "This is incredible." And then you go, "What have I done?" Right? Now, again, I want you to think about through this how you feel. What are the emotions that are on you? Suddenly, you begin to hear voices outside. You begin to panic maybe a little bit. How do you feel? And so you kind of look around. You begin to second guess why you left the group. And so you got to find a hiding place. So you dart immediately. And you see the most prized position in the room. It is the desk of the president. And you hear the doorknob. So you quickly crawl underneath the desk and you wait. And then the door opens again. How do you feel? You kind of look and peek under, and you see the shiny shoes of the president standing right there. But then you see like eight other pairs of Secret Service that are over there. How do you feel? As you lean back up, you hit your head on the top of the little drawer, and there's a noise, right? And immediately, like in slow motion, you see the shuffle of all these feet beginning to come around the corner. Again, how do you feel? Well, do you know that this actually happened once, kind of? Actually happened twice. And we have a picture of each one. I'm going to put the first picture up. This is JFK Jr., who was caught hiding under the desk of the president. And then there's the second one. This is Caroline Kennedy, who was also hiding under the desk of the president. Now I want to ask you, how did they feel? Are they afraid? I mean, it's written all over their faces, right? They had no fear with the one who was prominent. They had the most intimate access to the president. No fear of the president's powerful Secret Service. Why? Because this was their father, and they were sons and they were daughters. Indeed, sin created an incredible hindrance between us and God. We are often left feeling isolated and away from him. Then we can grow angry with him, bitter with him, sad with him, empty because we feel far off. I think some of us probably feel that way this morning, and yet Jesus Christ reveals to us an open door. He even points us to a spot that we can go and play as little children under the desk of our Father. In Christ, there is no more hindrance. And it is not because we have found God, but because God has found us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, when you really think about it, I find it amazing right now that we have access right now to you. That this little community here, this church, as we lift up our voice to you, that you hear us. Lord, it's amazing. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are Christians. Lord, would we take better just advantage of the access we have to you? Lord, would we think more of the way we pray and how much we pray and when we pray and who we pray for? Lord, would we think about the fact that you hear us? Lord, as we open your word, would we see that it is access to you, that it is your voice to us, that you are speaking to us? Lord, when we recognize that the Holy Spirit lives in us, would we live out our days just with the sense that you are with us? Lord, we look at just such really an anemic version of what we see in the Old Testament and how powerful it is that we have access to you. Then, Lord, I pray for those here, those maybe who are watching who do not know you. Lord, maybe they are kind of approached like the opening, they just ignorant of you and not sure much about you. Not even sure this is something that's possible to have access to you. Maybe not even sure that you're there. Lord, I pray that a God who can answer a small prayer about a little boy and help him sleep through the night, Lord, that you are also able to answer a bigger prayer. Lord, a prayer that you would wake someone up from their spiritual darkness, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them Jesus, that you would again have access in a powerful way with them, fellowship with them. Lord, I pray you would do that, please. And we trust that you're a God who hears our prayers and that you will answer them. Lord, we are little children. And we don't know all your ways, but we do thank you, Lord. Thank you for being our daddy. Lord, thank you for allowing us to play under your desk, if you will. Lord, we certainly have a holy and righteous fear of you. But Lord, we take the name that Christ told us about you, that you are our Abba, you are our daddy. And we thank you for that access, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.